Now, I don't know if you've, you may have missed it by the fact that I've taken 2 weeks to cover the verses up until now, but 1 Peter really is a letter of action. And you actually get a little bit of an idea if you study Peter's life through the Gospels and the evidence we have of Peter's life, that he's a sort of act first, think later kind of guy. He keeps putting his foot in it, and he is himself a man of action, and he calls the people that he's writing to action. Here's our passage for today. Now, I know you can't read it. It's too small, but I want to show you something. Here's all the instructions that Peter gives you of things to do. In verse 13, he says, set your hope fully on the grace to be revealed. In verse 14, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Verse 15, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. So he's giving instruction after instruction. Verse 17, conduct yourselves with fear. Verse 22, love one another. Chapter 2, verse 1, put away a bunch of things. He mentions malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. And in 2, verse 2, he gives a final instruction, long for pure spiritual milk. So you can see that what he's given you is instruction after instruction of how to live in light of the things that he's told us before. Here's how Peter starts the section we're looking at today in verse 13. He says, therefore, prepare in your minds for action. I want to tell you what he says literally in the Greek language is gird up your loins. Prepare your minds for action is gird up your loins. Here's what that looks like, to gird up your loins. The long tunics worn by men back in those days made action difficult, as you can see. We call them long tunics, but if you saw this man in the street, you might call it a dress. And so to gird up your loins meant to go through a practice, something like this, one step at a time, to arrive at something like this. Now, the phrase gird up your loins may make you chuckle, but you're not going to laugh openly at this guy, are you? He's a man of action. So as I've said, this passage today is a passage that calls you to action, to live a particular way. But I want to show you something else, actually even a little bit deeper about this passage. So there's the same passage on the other side. There's a bunch of action points to be sure, but there's a common thread that Peter uses throughout the whole thing. He uses this metaphor that comes up over and over again in the Bible. I'm not sure if you picked up on it. This metaphor of family. If you are in Christ, you are part of a new family. We heard last week in verse 3 of chapter 1, and it comes up again in verse 23, this phrase that Peter learned from Jesus, if you're a follower of Christ, you are born again, which is a radical term when you think of it. When Jesus first used the term, the man he was speaking to said, how is this possible to be born again? But Jesus says, and Peter picks it up, you need to be born again into a new family and a new inheritance. So let's have a look at how that plays out in today's passage, this thread that keeps coming up. Verse 14, behave like obedient children. Verse 17, he reminds the people he's writing to that you call him, God, Father. He talks about what you once inherited from your forefathers. So he talks here in verse 18 of your old family, as if to draw a contrast between your old and your new family. Verse 22, he speaks of your love as a brotherly kind of love. Verse 23, I've already mentioned that you are born again. And chapter 2, verse 2, he says you're to behave like newborn infants, born again into a new family. So when Peter says, gird up your loins, make your minds ready, he's not saying take action, any action with any motivation. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. He actually says, or the way it's translated in our Bibles that we're mostly using, preparing your minds for action. He's saying, know some things deeply, and from your knowledge, behave accordingly. And it's all captured in that phrase of verse 14, which I've used in sort of our title today. Be obedient, children. You are a child of God. That's your identity, who you are. Therefore, obey. And so I'm going to break one of my own rules today. It's not really a rule. It's sort of more of a guideline. I like typically to go through a passage in more or less the order it's written. I think that makes a lot of sense. But today, since this metaphor of family lies behind every single other thing that Peter says in these verses, we're going to deal mainly with what he has to say about being in God's family. And I'm going to do it in what I think is a logical order. And from there, we'll overlay all that Peter says about how to live, his action points. So here's why I think this is a logical place to begin. Peter talks in the middle of the passage about what you were, the family you once belonged to. And so in this backdrop of family, Peter talks a bit about the first families of his listeners. Verse 18, he says, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers." So the bulk of the Christians Peter is talking to are most likely Gentile believers, meaning they came to believe or grew to believe in Christ and in the scriptures. But they have grown or come to that conclusion from families that believe and think and practice very different things. From their families, they inherited pagan and godless practices. Now, this is a point that you may not identify with Peter's audience on, because for you, it may be very different. From your family and your forefathers, you may have inherited a great inheritance, a lasting inheritance, an inheritance founded on Christ. You may have been taught from an early age to follow Jesus and what it means to be part of his family. And you may have never strayed drastically from that. And blessings to you if that is you. And I know, in fact, that's probably most of the people here. But some of you, I know this as well, know a life that's very different. That your new heritage in Christ is worlds apart from your old. In some cases, you now have more in common with your Christian family than the family that you were born into. Your Christian faith may have even caused difficulty and tension between you and your family. But if that's the case, you know better than anyone else here the truth in what Christ said when he said in Mark chapter 10, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands and in the age to come eternal life." What Jesus is saying is you may well have left behind a family that gave you a futile inheritance, but you have come into a family that is much bigger and greater than the one that you knew. Finally, and for completion's sake, it's worth saying that while some people here have inherited good things from our family and some have inherited harmful or futile things, for completion, it's worth saying that there's more than likely some people here today who are still eating the fruit of their parents' inheritance and who require today a new birth altogether. Peter says a couple of things about what his readers inherited from their old family. He says in 1 verse 18 that they inherited ways that were futile. But he also shows later that they inherited a perishing nature, something that that is temporary. And now this second point isn't to discredit your old family at all or the family that you're born into. It's just the way things are, that all of us pass on to the next generation our same perishing, decaying nature. Verse 24, the picture Peter uses, is about grass. He says, "All flesh is like grass, and don't you know it? All the glory of flesh is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, in the same way that our aging bodies wither and one day die." Just as many of us have buried our relatives, we too one day will be buried. Everyone is destined to die and to face judgment. But there is a way to escape even this deepest of realities, and that's to be born again into a new family. Verse 23, Peter says, "A new family not from perishable seed, but from imperishable seed." And what is that imperishable seed? Well, every physical thing that goes into your birth is in time fading away, but you have the opportunity to be born again from a seed that doesn't perish. Verse 23, the living and abiding word of God. So let's put together this thread in verses 23 to 25. Peter says, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever, and this word is the good news that was preached to you." So if you have inherited from your family ways that are futile and perishing, and to one degree or another, all of you have, then you can be born again into eternal life by receiving and believing the word of God, and in particular, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's how Peter describes the gospel of Jesus Christ. He describes it back in verses 18 and 19. He says, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." So being born merely into an earthly family is so dangerous to your soul that you require a rescue mission where the ransom that is paid is the precious blood of Jesus. And here's how it works. Jesus perishes on your behalf as your substitute, like a sacrificial lamb. Now, that's the point that Peter is making when he says, like a lamb without blemish or spot. And in the family that Jesus is gathering for his Father, he welcomes you as a brother, if you believe in him, if you follow his commands, and if you trust in his death and resurrection for your salvation. And so that's where you came from, what you inherited from your earthly family, something that is perishing. But you are now new if you've received Christ and if you've received his word, which does not perish. You're now in a brand new family, born again. So let's tease out a couple of implications for you as you get used to living in this new family. How do you respond to your brothers and sisters in Christ? Because being part of a family is never, like, it's necessarily not an individual thing. The word family, built into it, is this idea of community, of multiple people living together. How do you respond to your brothers and sisters in Christ? It's obvious. Love them. But in case it's not obvious enough, Peter spells it out. In verse 22, he says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." I want you to see, though, how being made new in God's family teaches you to love your brothers. So remember, this theme of family is the underlying truth and reality behind everything that Peter commands over the top of it. So between verses 22 and 23, here's what Peter says. He says, "Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." So the new and everlasting life that you have as God's child is a thing that you share with others. It's not just for you, although that's important that it's for you. But so when you love your brother or sister in Christ, a big part of what you are doing is loving Christ in them. You honour their inheritance, which you now share, by learning to bear with them and love them. And so, in doing so, you put away all sorts of things from these relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And he spells some out in chapter 2, verse 1. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy. And the two that hit me the hardest, envy and slander. Your brothers and sisters in Christ, your relationship with them has no place for jealousy or envy. And there is no room to slander your brothers and sisters or to gossip about them, since they are your brothers and sisters, since you and they now share an imperishable inheritance in Christ. Who are you to judge one who is in Christ? And so brotherly love, or the love of a brother to a sister or sister to brother and all combinations in the middle, is exactly how we ought to behave to one another if we understand truly and deeply the reality of being part of God's family. It's not only a relationship of brother and sister that we share, though, with each other, but Peter speaks about this relationship between us and God as a relationship between a child and his or her father. Now, the Bible speaks sometimes of God as a judge, doesn't it? And for a lot of people, this is their least favourite image of God. And it's frightening, especially if you're humble enough to consider that you deserve yourself to be judged, to think of God mainly as a judge. But he is a judge, and we can't escape that fact. But in verse 17, Peter says, "You get to call on him as Father, who judges according to each one's deeds." And so the picture of God as judge is real, and it should frighten you in some sense. Peter says as much. But for you, it's radically different. Because in the courtroom, you get to sit on the judge's knee, embraced by him and protected by your family ties. There's a potential danger in that image, because we've all met the kid in the playground who thought he could get away with anything because his dad was a policeman. Or we've seen in the movies about the spoilt son of a rich lawyer who gets away with murder. Peter wants you to feel as close as you can be to God, the judge, by reminding you that he is your father. But he also wants to remind you of how you should live toward him, with a healthy fear of his righteousness and fairness. Verse 17, if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Remember, although he is your Father, his judgment is, Peter says it, impartial. He is a fair judge and a righteous judge. Now, for me, the question that pops into my mind from all this is a question that gets asked often of the Christian faith. Why be good? Why be good? It's one of the big questions of the Christian faith, because we believe as Christians that it is our actions that condemn us. And so our actions cannot save us. We can't tip the scales of judgment enough in our favour just by doing what is expected of us in the first place because of all the things that we've done that we shouldn't have done. And so we find ourselves, because of our actions, actually deserving judgment. And so as Christians, we believe that it is Christ's actions that save you, not your own, which is indeed great news, because you just can't be trusted, and neither can I. And so we need to trust fully on the actions of one who can be trusted, one who is faithful even as we remain faithless. And so you don't be good to get salvation. So then why? Why be good at all? Now, many Christians reply like this. You be good as an act of gratitude. Christ has saved you, and so in return, do what is right. Now, I reckon there's an element of that. I actually don't think that's the best explanation of why you and I should be good. But we'll come to that in a moment. But there is an element of that, of this responding with gratitude as almost a payback for what God has done. You see that in verses 17 and 18. Peter says, conduct yourselves in a certain way, knowing that you were ransomed. And so storing in your mind the memory of Christ's great sacrifice to you, you live in a certain way as a response to that. Try to live in a way that's worthy of Christ's sacrifice for you. But Peter, in all of this, gives us a more straightforward reason to be good. And he does it without apology. And if I read rightly, I think this is the dominant reason in Scripture why you and I should be good. Ready? God says, be holy, for I am holy. Just be holy, for I am holy. Be good, because God is good. Not just because he says to be, but because he is. Now, of course, God isn't just talking about being good. He says, be holy. And holy doesn't just mean good. It means also to be separate, to be set apart for a special purpose. I want to say it's been God's plan from the beginning to separate some to do what is good and to do his will. Peter is quoting from the book of Leviticus when he says, be holy because I am holy. He's saying, be different from the others. Come out of your own heritage, your old heritage, that perishable way of your forefathers, into your new imperishable inheritance that you have in Christ. And this was God's plan way back in Leviticus and before. This was God's plan to convert the nations, that they would leave behind their old ways, their own ways, and look differently from their earthly family and increasingly look like their Father in heaven. And I think it all comes together in this phrase from the first week that we looked at, from verse 1 of chapter 1, elect exiles. This is what Peter calls the people he's writing to. You are elect exiles. They're exiles in that they're strangers, strangers to their own kind. But they are elect, they are chosen by God for something special. And together, I think we see some of this come together in today's phrase from verse 14. We are obedient children. You are children. And so to God, in your relationship to Him and to one another, you are no longer strangers. You are owned. You are loved and cared for. And you belong. But more than that, as children, chapter 2, verse 2, you are dependent, like newborn infants. Long for pure spiritual milk. So store that up in your mind and remember who it is that you are. You are a child of God with brothers and sisters to love and a God that you are thoroughly dependent on and whose word holds everything that you need and that you crave and that you long for. That's who you are. And so how do you behave? Well, you gird up the loins of your mind. With a serious and sober mind, you store up all these things that you know to be true, and you set your hope fully on the grace that you are certain to receive. And even in the time of your exile, act with resilience and act with obedience to your Father in heaven. Obey your Father, love your brother, and set your mind fully on the hope of an eternal inheritance. Even in the time of your exile. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your good word. We thank you that as Peter wrote, he gave us such vivid images and pictures to see who it is that we are as children who belong to you and now share an inheritance with Christ and with each other. God, we thank you that Peter, though, didn't leave us in the dark as to how to behave in response to that, but he's given us actions to follow, that we can look to you and your holiness and we can take cues from that as to how to live, that we may be holy for you are holy, that we may learn to love our brothers and our sisters in Christ, and that we can put away and put aside things like malice and envy and deceit and hypocrisy and slander. Dear God, I pray that you'll help us to see who we are, children, and to live as we ought, obediently to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.